Yeah, thanks. Families are great, aren't they? I mean, we just saw that yesterday. It's just a wonderful experience being there, sort of just helping someone transition away from life into death. And then, you know, Lucy's pregnant. Just the next generation coming along and having that rather unique moment of four generations being together. And it just brought me back to the thought I've had on Genesis, is that God didn't seek to bless the world through an institution like the church, as we think we're the church and we're to bless the world. God blessed the world through a family. And I think that's the model for the church. It's not an institution, it's a family. And the more we become like family, the more attractive we'll become to those who aren't Christians. This is odd. Try to find it. Bear with me. Right. So we're in Genesis, and I've been asked to look at Genesis 18 to 21, following on from what Lawrence said last week, which was introducing us to Abraham. And there are three stories today that come in these chapters. The destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's request to Abraham to bind his son Isaac and sacrifice him, and the third story, which is less controversial, Abraham's encounter with King Abimelech. We touched on one of those last week, and the frustration I have in studying Genesis is possibly like you, as we've been going through this book, we don't really understand what was in the heads of those who lived at the long time ago. The writer is not around to be consulted. It would be very helpful if he was. And some very unusual events are described in these chapters. And although they are ancient in age, they disturb modern minds. What do we have? We have God appears on earth for a conversation with Abraham. We have a couple of angels who are found roaming around a city, inspecting it. We have a father who offers up his two daughters instead of his visitors for a homosexual gang rape, and who get their own back by getting the same man to impregnate them when he's drunk. We have sulfur and fire raining down on the city. We have a divine request for a son to be burnt on an altar, offered up to God as a sacrifice. And in the wider contract text, we have concubines and slaves, and it's acceptable to be married to a half-sister. So sort that. And these texts are why some people accuse God of various things. But Genesis was a very different world to ours. Different values shaped that culture. Do we really know what they were? And I don't think we can judge that culture till we really fully grasp the mindset of those times. And it's highly unlikely we'd ever be able to do so. But whatever the differences are, whatever the difficulties we have in understanding what was going on, there are some eternal truths in these chapters that are relevant for us as Christians today, as they were for Abraham then. And if we met Abraham today, I think we would be able to make a heart connection with him because of our experience of God and his experience of God. What are these things? Well, we can all hear the voice of God. Who here has heard the voice of God and acted on it? Hands up. Go on, put them up. Who's heard the voice of God and acted on it? Are you mad? Okay, yeah. So turn to the person next to you and just say, am I crazy? What was the answer? We can all pray prayers. But we can also pray prayers. We can actually put our arguments in front of God, and God will listen to the argument. I don't know whether anyone has had an experience of that level of prayer. Has anyone? Yeah? Yeah, a few nods. We are to walk in the fear of God. Who's heard a sermon on the fear of God recently? You have?
No.
No, it's a subject that seems to be rather neglected by preachers these days. Should it? Okay. The other thing is we'd receive divine favor based on obedience and trust in God's word. Could anyone give a story of God being blessed through obedience? Hands up if anyone would. Yeah, I have a story. It goes back to a while when I used to work in Covent Garden, and you know there's a lift in Covent Garden that takes you up the 193 steps. Anyway, I used to go up that every morning, and horrors, I felt God saying, "You've got to preach in this lift." And I couldn't get away from that. And you know, you get in, and then you're stuck, and everybody's crowded in. I thought, I'll get on last, so nobody can see me. So I got on this lift, and I started spouting away. It was just before Christmas, so I had something to preach on or speak on. And anyway, got to the top, and just before the doors opened, somebody shouted out, "I agree with all of that." So we got out, I shook hands with him, and on we went. But what was interesting, I can't prove it, was we'd been trying to get rid of a lease on the office we had. It was getting too expensive. And up to then, we'd not had great success in seeing someone come along and want to take the office on. But after that happened, we got someone to take the office on. And I have absolutely no proof or any evidence that the two are connected, but I kind of sense, yeah, the two are connected, that little act of obedience had somehow released the office. In Abraham, we have an example of a man who became a better follower, or in New Testament language, it would be a disciple. When Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make disciples, it wasn't a new idea, because the idea of a devoted follower or a pupil had long been set in Jewish culture. But if the characteristic of biblical discipleship is a trusting, listening, obedient heart, we could say Abraham was the first disciple and we follow in his footsteps. So I'm going to explore some aspects of discipleship from these stories. We can discuss and debate the differences between then and now, but that won't be much use to us. So where do we start? I'm going to start with prayer and the Sodom and Gomorrah prayer narrative in Genesis 18, which you have heard read, I think, recently, but we'll just remind ourselves. I have the NASB, which I quite like because it's still got the V's and thous in it. I don't know whether anyone else likes the NASB. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Verse 20, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Abraham answered and said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." So Abraham goes on, gets down to 10, and there the prayer finishes. Intercession. So just to help visually. Man, deep in prayer. Here's an earnest conversation and a discourse between God and Abraham. And I'm not talking about prayer in general, but a specific aspect of prayer we would call intercession. We could almost be in a court of law. Abraham, as a lawyer, if you like, seeks to sway the mind of God as a judge by his argument in verse 25. And it may seem a very presumptuous, logical prayer, but I wonder what emotions had been kindled by his desire for justice that led to this pleading. Some have described this kind of prayer as standing in the gap. you and I, if you like, standing between, say, God there, you there, and I'm standing here, preventing the judgment. Abraham's heartfelt plea to God to avert judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of a remnant of righteous people left within it is a significant request and boldly done, but we don't quite know how it was answered. We read how Abraham's prayer didn't save the city, but the consequences of it seem to get Lot, as a member of Abraham's family and as a righteous man, extracted from the danger zone and away to safety. And you can read that in chapter 19. Now, the destruction of Sodom, we think, with some historic prejudice and because of the name, was the practice of homosexuality. And I don't think that's the only reason. It's quite obvious that an act of public gang rape is quite a social problem, especially of visitors, where a high value is put on hospitality. But the Bible does give us more information. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but did not help the poor and the needy." Interesting, isn't it? So there are other problems. And it makes us wonder if we're not under similar judgment for the same reasons. And perhaps the one thing that perhaps keeps this judgment at bay is that as a nation, we still can be generous to the poor. You witness children in need and things like that, and the amount of money that can be raised. We're still seeming to have a heart for people who are needy. Verse 50 that follows goes on to say, "Thus they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." So the word abomination is likely to include homosexuality. And according to a New Testament verse, Jude 7, that's the inference. But even in the context of Ezekiel 16:49, it might mean child sacrifice. So we don't know. But the point really is that an outcry and a sin so grievous, seemingly a plethora of depravity, had been noticed by God. The question is, can you or I converse with God like Abraham? It was one mark of the quality of his discipleship, based on an understanding and strong conviction of who God is. It's not very clear, but that's meant to represent the destruction of the city. Abraham had a memory, didn't he, to build on, that of Noah, how God saved a righteous man when all around him faced judgment. Perhaps that was at the basis of his intercessory prayer. I like the previous picture we had because that lad there's got a Bible, and we have the precedent here. Bold as the praying was, and the confidence with which Abraham could talk to God, at what level did his prayer have sway with God? It may have saved his family, but not the city. And it leaves us with unanswered questions. Why did God share his thoughts with Abraham in the first place? Why did Abraham stop at 10? What if Abraham went down to 1? And did God even need Abraham's intervention to save Lot? It's possible he did. If we go back to the idea of standing in the gap, Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel 22, verse 29. Might be familiar to some of you. "The people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner with justice." This is a description of Jerusalem. "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall," as that picture is, "and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Jerusalem faced a similar impending catastrophe, and God sometimes looks for his people to get involved. And you've heard Trevor say not so long ago, God does not do everything, but he doesn't do nothing. Somewhere in between, he needs us to interact with him and make a difference. And if no one stands in the gap, you can imagine someone standing in the gap in that wall, the city is open for painful consequences. So do we have confidence to ask of God like Abraham? And how do we develop that confidence? And when are we in a position to boldly approach? If I had answers, I would give them to you. So send them in on a postcard. But I was reflecting, when have we been effectual in prayer? And I think I can think of the time, one time in this community when we were, and it's when we were praying for David and his job situation. And we gathered around him like a family, and we really prayed for his job situation. There's something about the family again, I think, that comes through, and praying when we're in a family situation. We have more authority. And it's interesting that when Abraham prayed for Noah, he was praying for his family, and Noah got out of trouble. So, intercession, prayer, the mark of the quality of our discipleship, both as a community and as an individual, will be the depth of which we pray and the level of emotion involved. The next story is one of obedience. And in the context of spiritual growth, putting ourselves in the line of promise by trusting God, it's a necessary part and it leads to blessing. And this is the story of chapter 22, called The Binding of Isaac by some. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And you probably know the story of how Abraham was just about to slay his son, and the angel intervened. It's a dramatic brass on a door. I think it's by Brunelleschi. But it really captures the moment, doesn't it? The charge of child abuse has arisen against God on account of this story. Abraham hears a non-human voice, which would be enough to worry any modern secularist. The voice then tells him to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, enough to make our modern secularist apoplectic, and diagnose Abraham as schizophrenic and lock him up. If someone sacrificed a son or daughter today on the basis of what he or she claimed to be a divine command, that person would be secured in a mental institution. Interesting. So to dwell solely on God's request in verse 2 is actually to ignore the story, because no child ended up dead and God provided another sacrifice. And if the focus is on verse 2 alone, God does appear to be capricious. The promise of a miraculous arrival of Isaac would be meaningless. What had been given freely by God would be taken away without explanation. Abraham and Sarah's hope would be crushed and one child dead. But if the focus is on the whole story, including the command to Abraham to stay the knife, the provision of the ram, and the subsequent promises made to him, a different view of God emerges. We owe our blessing through Jesus to the obedience of this patriarch. Hebrews 11:17 gives us the New Testament perspective. Abraham believed Isaac would be restored back to life, either by a literal bodily resurrection or figuratively through provision of the ram. And the closest we get to understanding Abraham's reason to obey God is stated. He trusted God for the outcome. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. It's the closest we get that understanding. And we also, in verse 5, we get another inference that there wouldn't be the death of the son. Abraham says, we will worship and return to you. So he expected to come back with Isaac. The point was that God purposed to test Abraham's trust. Verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. So God's purpose was to test Abraham's trust. It was a real test, which he passed. And we know God chose to bring blessing to the inhabitants of the world through Abraham. But could Abraham be trusted? God now knew for sure. And the book of Genesis is interesting because it, as a whole, it doesn't always support the theological idea that God knows every human response and every choice before it's given. When Abraham passes the test, God is described as relieved in verse 12. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I think we have to try to attempt to get into the mindset of the day to understand the impacts of Abraham's actions. We read, don't we, in the Old Testament, how the sons and daughters were sacrificed in the nations around Israel as an acceptable practice that would be unthinkable. The Old Testament goes on to record total prohibition on child sacrifice. But for Abraham, there had been no record of divine prohibition yet. And we're not talking about babies. We're talking about a child who could be fully formed like Isaac. He wasn't a baby. He's asked to carry the wood, and he's able to journey for 3 days with his father. Just imagine that. You know, you've got your 10-year-old, your 11-year-old as a son, and somehow you sacrifice him. But that's the mindset of the time. Could Isaac have resisted? Well, it's possibly he could. But he seems to consent when the time came to be bound. And what kept him from fighting back against his imminent death? I don't know. If we knew the answer and we could be certain about it, it might help us understand the mindset of the time. But it seems parents felt it was appropriate to seek God's blessing in that way. But this is something God will never allow. So another sacrifice is provided. For God's blessing, even resurrection from death, is to be attained via a different route, through trusting God, obedience to his word, rather than appeasement by an offering of the highest form of blood, your own child. And I think the idea at that time would have been potentially quite radical. And what I take from this story is, like Abraham, each one of us and our descendants will be similarly blessed by God on the basis of two things: trust in his word, obedience to his requests, not by the costly, violent, and painful sacrificial offering of a child. But we need to ponder the thought, because what virtue is there in unwitting, unquestioning obedience to a tyrannical demand? The application of these two words, trust and obedience, cannot be given blindly or religiously, even with great conviction. That's the worst literal outcome. Now, those of you who put up your hands and said, I've heard God and acted on it, what was the first thing God said to you? If you can remember, was it, go to Africa, or I love you? So who would say it was a command-type voice or a voice of reassurance that you acted on? But anyone? Reassurance. Command? So reassurance one.
More of a question as well.
Yeah.
An invitation.
Yeah. Interesting. But the balance was more the reassurance. Yeah. So God loves you. Biblical trust and obedience is entered into relationally, isn't it? And I think that might demonstrate that. It's not done blindly. I trust those I know. Abraham is described in the Bible as a friend of God, and his obedience came out of that acquaintance. The other thing I think to say is that enthusiasm to trust and obey God must also be accompanied by wisdom, because obedience, if rewarding, will at some point be inconvenient, take us out of our comfort zone. It will be costly. It will require us to nail our colours to the mast, swim against the tide. It can affect others and have consequences on their lives. It can change the direction of our lives, requires us on occasion to do things we don't want to, dwell with people we don't necessarily like, but born out of a relationship with God, it's the pathway to his blessing. The third story, got a few minutes, is about the fear of God. Again, as I said, not a common topic. Genesis introduces, as we know, new ideas from which we understand the rest of the Bible. And the fear of God is similarly introduced. And the key outcome on Mount Moriah and the binding of Isaac appears in chapter 22, verse 12. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son. And this is not the first mention of this virtue in the Old Testament. It's the first record of this particular virtue in someone in the Old Testament. The first mention comes in our third story, which is Abimelech and Abraham's encounter with Abimelech in chapter 20. You can read that. I won't read it because time is rushing on. Maybe a helpful quote here: to fear God is to live in the humble recognition of the incalculable differences between God and humans. I'm not talking about the fear of heights, disease, future, or failure, but a healthy respect for a divine reality that's way above our pay grade. The fear of God and the love of God are two bedmates, and they form a framework of a healthy relationship with God, the former emanating from living at a healthy distance from God, with the latter involving living at a healthy closeness to him. And both aspects of relationship to God are necessary and complement each other, and familiarity alone is not an option because it won't help us be obedient. Many later biblical passages identify fear of God as a core virtue. Proverbs 1:7, one I like: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira takes that fear into the New Testament and into the current covenant that we have. So it's unlikely, if the first mention of the virtue is in chapter 20, we have to, after reading the story, ask, did Abraham fear God as much as he thought Abimelech did not? It seems unlikely. Abraham is not able yet to trust God. Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, they will kill me because of my wife. And it led to some rather unhelpful consequences. There were wrong assumptions. Abraham thought Abimelech would take advantage, and it was an unfounded, damaging assumption. There was deceit and half-truths on the part of Abraham, and his son Isaac suffered from the same problem later in Genesis 26. It seems that on this occasion, Abraham feared man rather than God, made his decision on that basis, and the fear of man is the opposite to the fear of God, and the results of it become quite messy. So did the binding of Isaac in chapter 22 result from the need for Abraham to overcome the fear of man rather than God? We can interpret the text that way, yes. Just like you and me, Abraham still had room for growth. You'd think a man who heard God, spoke with him, met with angels before he watched Sodom and Gomorrah burn, got his wife pregnant when he was nearly 100, he'd be able to trust God. But when you hear what Abraham said to Abimelech in that verse, chapter 20, verse 11, you sense that fear and he and his wife would be killed. He appeared to let fear drive decision-making rather than trusting God. And chapter 22 sorts that. But who are we to criticize? How often have you or I made decisions based on the fear of man rather than the fear of God? So we've covered three stories, short space of time. Just to recap, and maybe these are things that we can take into cell group. Prayer. A disciple can learn not just to pray, but to intercede. All can pray, but Abraham shows us there's something deeper to prayer, a prayer where we stand in the gap. And it'd be good to find that place somehow where, as a family, we can stand in the gap with confidence and authority to see the evils around us overcome. The second thing was our response to divine requests. Disciples obey God. The written word of God and those words that come to us in a different way. But our obedience to God must be based on trust in God's commitment to bless us, not blindly and religiously. If the Bible says God is love, love is not measured logically and scientifically. It is to be experienced and forms the basis of being able to trust him. And we must grasp this love to do so. And the third thing is just to think about the choices we make and sometimes to review them. Disciples fear God. Their choices and decisions are based on the fear of God, not the fear of man. Familiarity with God alone is not an option. So let's keep a healthy respect for who God is. Amen.